Good morning. You know, we have been going through the book of Acts, and some of the themes that we've seen already have been things such as sharing and persecution, things such as the sharing of the gospel and the strength given to Christians through the power of the Spirit that Jesus had promised. I want to stop just for a minute just to focus on the gospel this morning before we go on. If you were to ask the average person on the street, what is the gospel? I found when I asked that question, you get all kinds of answers. Everybody has heard the word before, but a lot of people aren't sure exactly what that word means. What exactly is the gospel? Some people say, well, it's the word of God, and it definitely is the word of God. And some people will say, well, it's those first four books of the New Testament. Okay, somebody had a little bit more background, the Gospel of John, the Gospel of Matthew, and so forth. But if you were to ask the question, what exactly does it mean? What exactly is the significance of the gospel? And that's something that takes a little bit more investigation into Scripture to figure out what it means. Exactly what does it mean? And I think in order, especially nowadays, when less and less people have some sort of Christian background, you have to go all the way back to the beginning. You remember in Acts chapter 7, Stephen went all the way back to the beginning. Paul, when he preached on Mars Hill with these people that had no background with the Scriptures, he also started from the very beginning. So I want to start this morning with the very beginning. The creation of all things. And we know from the Genesis chapter 1, we know the very first words, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And after he created all of the things of the earth, God said this, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. And let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Notice here that after God had created all things, he created human beings. And human beings are different than all the other created things of the earth. They're not animals or beasts, but they are creatures that have been created in the image of God. Both male and female are created in the image of God. And this is the very first instruction that we see in the Bible given to human beings. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and rule over the earth, or have dominion over the earth. They were to be caretakers over the earth. And it implied in that as they were to do so righteously and benevolently. And after all of that, God saw all that he had made, and behold, and the word is, it was very good. And I underline that word, because sometimes we need to be reminded that when God created all things, he didn't create the world with all of its flaws, but when he created all things, he created it, and it was very good. It was very good. It's kind of the same reaction when a child first comes into the world. You know what happens in the delivery room, right? You hold your baby, and what do you start doing? You start counting, right? All of the fingers are there. All of the toes are there. And you're holding this little creature that's crying, and he's all wrinkled up and looks like a monkey. But you look at him and say, oh, he's very good. He's perfect. And that's the same reaction that God had when he looked at the whole world and he saw that it was very good, inherently good. It had perfect balance. It had all of the beauty of the goodness of God. And so the question comes up, where did all of the bad come from? If God created it and it was very good, what happened? Genesis chapter 3 says that the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. And the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. You know, the question sometimes is asked, where was Adam when all of this was going on? Well, where was he? He was with her. He was right there. He didn't say a word. And you wonder what was going through his mind. Was he just kind of nodding and going along with whatever was going on? But he was there, and he partook of what happened there as well. And so the serpent says to the woman, contradicts God. He sort of tells a half-truth, which is really a lie anyway, right? A half-truth is still a lie. You shall surely not die, but if you eat it, your eyes will be open. Well, that was true. Your eyes will be open. You'll know good and evil. She had no idea what was coming. But what did she do? She began to look at it. She began to contemplate it. And it was desirable. I mean, this forbidden fruit. Matter of fact, when you call it forbidden, it makes it seem more tantalizing, doesn't it? If I do this, I'm going to know something. I'm going to experience something that somehow has been held back from me. And so she goes ahead and eats. And the eyes of both of them were opened. And they knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. So now their eyes really are opened. And now they feel like they got to hide themselves. They got to cover up the guilt, and the shame comes in. And then they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord called to the man and said, "Where are you?" Now, I would imagine at any other time before this, when they heard the sound of God coming into the garden, they probably would have been drawn to him. It's kind of like when you come home from a long day's at work and you come into the front door and you get tackled by who? By your children, right? Unless your children have done something. And mom says, "Just wait till your father gets home." And dad comes in the door, and where do the children go? They go run and hide. And so it's kind of the same sort of thing. They've done something wrong. The guilt and the shame has come, and now God is calling, "Where are you?" And you know what? God has been calling to us ever since. Where are you? God wants us to come to him. And so he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." You know, when I was going through these passages and I saw this picture, my son came in and started laughing. I mean, he said, he looked so sheepish here, looking, you know, trying to pass the blame onto somebody else. "It's not my fault. It's the woman. She was the one that made me do it." And isn't that what we always do? We always want to find the blame and blame somebody else rather than to take responsibility on for our own actions. But notice what happens. "The Lord said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel.'" Which is a more serious injury? It's that head injury, right? And so some descendant, that seed from the woman, is going to destroy you. He's going to bruise your head. He's going to injure you to the point where you will never recover. And so this is the first promise that God is going to provide a way back to him. "To the woman he said, 'I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth, and in pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you.' And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, "You shall not eat from it," cursed is the ground because of you. Okay, so the curse somehow has affected even the earth, the world around us. It doesn't work in the way that God had intended to from the very beginning. Sin has affected not only ourselves, but even the world around us. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat of the plants of the field, and by the sweat of your face you will eat bread. You get the idea that before this, when they worked and tended the garden, it was work was a joy. But now God says, because of your sin, work is really going to be work. He said, this will happen till you return to the ground, because from it you are taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The ultimate consequence of sin is separation from God and death. That's why it goes on and says, therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. And so the consequence ultimately is separation from God. The consequence is ultimately death. In fact, if you keep reading through the book of Genesis, you notice that sin just seems to multiply and increase in the land until it says that every thought of man was only on evil continually, and God was grieved that he had created man on the earth. And there was all kinds of violence and murder, immorality, all as a result of sin. But God made a promise. There's going to be someone, this seed of the woman, this descendant is going to come, and he's going to deal a blow on the head of Satan. And we see this promise narrow when it comes to Abraham, when he tells Abraham, in your seed, all of the nations of the earth will be blessed. And the thing I want to point out now is we're all in the same boat. Romans chapter 3 verse 23 says that all of us, every single one of us, not some of us, but all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And what that means is all of us have taken that bite. All of us have sinned, and all of us have been separated from God, and therefore all of us face the same consequence of separation from God and death. And so, how does God fix it? Galatians chapter 3 verse 16 says this, the promise is spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. So when he told the woman that your seed is going to crush the head of Satan, and when he told Abraham that through your seed all of the nations of the earth will be blessed, is talking about Jesus Christ. He is going to be the one through whom the blessing comes and defeats the power of Satan. And how does he do that? 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says this, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and which also you stand, by which also you are saved. Okay, salvation is going to come through what? The gospel. That thing that a lot of people have heard of but don't know exactly what it is. It goes on and says, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And here's where he describes the gospel. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ, number one, died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that number two, he was buried, and number three, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. So if anyone ever asks, what is the gospel? Well, here it is. The gospel is that Jesus died for our sins. Remember, that's what separated us from God. That's what caused us to have to face the consequence of death. He died for our sin. He was buried in the grave and raised again on the third day. That is the gospel. And our only hope for deliverance from death and separation from God is through Jesus Christ. He's the only one that could die for our sins and be raised from the grave. So if that's the gospel, how do I come to Jesus? How do I receive that offer of deliverance from sin? Look at this passage. Romans chapter 6 says, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self, that old self that had been affected by sin, our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might what? Might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Now, have you ever thought about this idea of slavery to sin? Why would it say that if we do this, we're no longer slaves of sin? A lot of people don't think they're slaves to anything. But Jesus said in John chapter 8 that if you commit sin, he who commits sin is a slave to sin. Once sin comes into your life, it's not something that you can go back and undo again. You can't go back and turn back the clock and unsin. Once you sin, you become a sinner. One of the illustrations that I like to use concerning sin is that it's like flypaper. Once you land on it, you're stuck. And there's nothing that you can do. The only thing you can hope for is for someone to come along and rescue you. And that's exactly what Jesus does when he dies on the cross for our sin. And it says that when we come to him and we're crucified with him through baptism, we're raised up to walk with him, that old self is done away with, and we're freed from that sin. Our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. That's how we come to Christ. That's why we read earlier, that's why Peter said, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so this is why we as Christians through the ages, from the very beginning, have put so much emphasis on coming to Christ, on obedience to the gospel, on repenting and on baptism and walking with Christ. And matter of fact, it's so important that we invented a new kind of song for it. And I'm not talking about the old classic chants, not talking about the old classic hymns from the 18th century and on. I'm not talking about the gospel song. I'm not talking about Southern gospel, as fun as it is to sing Southern gospel, nor am I talking about the contemporary praise hymn. But I'm talking about what was popular in the late 19th century and well into the 20th century, the invitation song. Realize before that, there was no such thing as an invitation song. But in the days of the great gospel meetings and the revivals, these people would go around and they would preach to large crowds of people and implore them to come to Christ. And they always had song leaders with them. And these song leaders would write invitation songs in order to encourage people to come to Christ. And you may recognize some of the faces that I put up here, the days when gospel meetings were real big. Jimmy Allen and Batsel Baxter and Willard Collins. But I want to go back even 80 years before them to a man by the name of Daniel B. Towner. He was a song leader and led singing in a lot of great big revivals. And in 1886, there was a series of meetings in Brockton, Massachusetts. And a man came and responded during that meeting. And he said, I don't know much. I mean, he heard the preaching of the gospel and he was convicted in his heart. He didn't know anything. He didn't have a whole lot of background. He didn't know a whole lot. He said, I don't know much, but I do know that from this day forward, I'm going to trust my Lord and I'm going to obey my Lord. And Towner heard those words, and they made such an impression on him that he took out a slip of paper and he wrote down the words, trust and obey. And he took those words and he sent it to a friend of his, J.H. Sammis in New York, who was a poet, and Sammis wrote a poem for it. And he sent it back to Towner. And Towner sat down and began to try and write some music to it. And he got all finished and took all verses of the poem and he put the music to it. And he looked at it and looked over it. And he was really unsatisfied with the results. And so he crumpled it up and threw it away. A little bit later, his wife comes in and begins to clean. She sees this crumpled up paper. She opens it up. She looks at it. And she sings it several times over and over again. I thought, this was really good. And so she laid it back out on the desk for him to see again when he came back in. And he comes back in, and lo and behold, what he had crumpled up and threw away, there it was, back on his desk again. And he asked his wife, why did you do this? And she said, look at it. And said, that music is perfect to carry the words of this song. Maybe he didn't like it at first because it is so simple. It's a very simple song. We still sing it today. It's a song that children sing in Sunday school and VBS because it's such a simple tune with a very simple message. But isn't that the way God is? He doesn't make it complicated for us to come to him. The message of the gospel is not a complicated message. Anyone can come to him and understand what we need to do in order to come to him. And so let's go ahead and take a look at and think about what Jesus said for us to do. Jesus died for our sins. That's not complicated, right? He rose from the grave. That's not a complicated message. He offers us life through His sacrifice and resurrection. That's not complicated. Jesus said, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." Not complicated. When Jesus saw men like Matthew sitting at the tax booth, He said, "Follow me." Not complicated, right? Or when He said, "The greatest command is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second greatest command is to love your neighbor as yourself." Not complicated. Now, it's not always easy to do, right? But it's not a complicated message. Let's take a look at the words of the song. First verse says, "When we walk with the Lord in the light of His word, what a glory He sheds on our way. While we do His good will, He abides with us still, and with all who will trust and obey." And so we walk with Him. We live our life. We walk with Him with our path, with our way lit up by His word. It shows us what we need to do, where we need to go. And this means what we do is good. What we do is right and just. And that's what we do, even if it brings us hardships. And we know that God is with us, and so we continue to trust and obey. Goes on and says, "Not a shadow can rise, not a cloud in the skies, but His smile quickly drives it away. Not a doubt nor fear, not a sigh nor a tear can abide while we trust and obey." Think about that for a minute. This is our perspective on life. Our joy and our peace is not dependent on circumstances of this life, circumstances that we have no control over. In fact, we consider it all joy when we encounter various trials because God is strengthening us and completing what is lacking in us. We consider ourselves blessed because we desire the fellowship of His suffering. And we know that joy follows suffering, and we know that life follows death. So we know that even when tears and sorrow comes, we know that it will not last. Weeping may last for the night, but joy comes in the morning because we trust and obey. The next verse says, "Not a burden we bear, not a sorrow we share, but our toil He doth richly repay. Not a grief or a loss, not a frown nor a cross, but is blessed. It's blessed if we trust and obey." None of our burdens, none of our sorrows, none of our toil, none of our grief, none of our losses are worthy to be compared with the glory that is to come, with the beauty that is to come, with the peace and the joy that He grants us for all eternity. Our Lord is not just aware of our sorrows. Think about that. Our Lord is not just aware of our sorrows, but He actually participated in our sorrows. Some of our songs would sing, "Man of Sorrows, what a name." He's intimately acquainted with them. The Bible says He bore all of our sorrows. He carried our grief. And He ultimately took all of our sins on Himself in order to save us. He grants us redemption and reconciliation. So we work, and even when we grieve, we do so in hope as we trust and obey. Song goes on and says, but we never can prove the delights of His love until all on the altar we lay. For the favor He shows and the joy He bestows are for them who will trust and obey. You know, sometimes the only thing that keeps us from the peace of God is that thing that we stubbornly will not let go. Sometimes it may be our pride. At other times it may be our anger. Sometimes it may be our unwillingness to forgive. Sometimes it's bitterness. Sometimes it's our possessions or our wealth. And whatever it is, we can never find the delights of His love, this verse reminds us, until we consider it all, as Paul did, until we consider it all as loss for the sake of Christ. And then we gain the joy and the peace of God. Goes on and says, "Then in fellowship sweet, we will sit at His feet, or we'll walk by His side in the way. What He says, we will do. Where He sends, we will go. Never fear, only trust and obey. Our heart's one desire is to be with God. As the psalmist says, the nearness of God is my good. He promised never to leave us nor forsake us. May we never walk away from Him, but always continue to trust and obey. And then finally the chorus says, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. True and lasting peace and joy comes only through our Lord and Savior when we submit ourselves completely to Him. You know, the scripture reading this morning spoke of the obedience of faith. And some people sometimes have a tendency of not associating the two together. Faith is over here and obedience is over here. But the two go hand in hand. As the song reminds us, we need to trust and obey. If we trust in God, then we're going to do as He instructs us to do, even when things don't always make sense. I remember hearing a story one time, and I don't know if it's true or not, about a building that was burning, and there was a child trapped up on the second floor. And his father was down below and says, I want you to jump. I'll catch you if you just jump. And the child was looking down, and all he could see was smoke. And he says, I can't see you. And the father says, I can see you. Just jump and trust me. And that's what God calls us to do. To jump, and He will catch us. Some things don't always make sense, but we know that God has provided what He needs, or what we need, in order to come to Him. Trust and obey. You know, when you come to Christ and you accept Him as your Lord, and you say He is Lord, that's what you're doing. You're trusting and you're obeying. When you're allowing Him to rule your life, you're trusting Him and obeying Him. When you in faith come to the water and you're lowered into the water and you're baptized, and that old person is washed away, and you're raised up to walk in newness of life, you're trusting and you're obeying Him. When you come out of that water and you begin to walk with Christ every day, you're trusting and obeying Him. And if you've not started that walk, then I invite you to do that this morning. We're going to sing a song in just a moment. The water is back here and the water is raining. And if you need to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and as your Savior, and you believe that He died on the cross, you believe that He was buried, and you believe that He rose from the grave, and you're ready to accept Him as your Lord, then you're ready to come back here and to be baptized. If you've already done that, remember and think about the words to the song as we sing it in just a moment. Trust and obey. Trust and obey. There's no other way. It's the only way. We're going to go ahead and sing a song, and if you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, please come as we stand and sing the song.